As we have finished our series of sermons in the prophecy of Jonah, we resume our sermons on the Heidelberg Catechism. We turned then to Lord's Day 23. We interrupted the exposition of the Heidelberg Catechism as we finished the exposition of the Creed, and that was Lord's Day 22. And then we pick up again back in Lord's Day 23 as we now consider the application of all the doctrines that we have learned or that we confess to be the biblical teaching through the Apostles' Creed. Lord's Day 23 returns to the idea of what true faith is. And once we understand that in addition to knowledge, true faith is also assurance, is certainty or belief in that which what we know, in that which what we know is true, there are a series of consequences out of that true faith in the life of the believer. We turn then to Romans chapter 3. To understand the doctrine or Lord's Day 23, we turn to Romans chapter 3 and we consider verses 21 through 26 of Romans chapter 3. In page 30 of our hymnals, we read question 59. Our instructor asks, "What good does it do you, however, to believe all this?" The answer is, "In Christ I am right with God, an heir to life everlasting." Then the instructor asks, "How are you right with God?" The answer is, "Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, and of never having kept any of them, and even though I am still inclined towards all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is to accept this gift of God with a believing heart." Question 61, the instructor asks, "Why do you say that by faith alone you are right with God?" Answer is, "It is not because of any value my faith has that God is pleased with me. It's only Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness make me right with God. And I can receive this righteousness and make it mine in no other way than by faith alone." Now, to understand the doctrine of the Catechism, we turn to the holy, inerrant, and infallible Word of God. In Romans chapter 3, beginning of verse 21, we read, "But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, true faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood, through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. Because in His forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray together. Great God in heaven, we come before you this evening, thirsting and hungering to learn more from you, desiring to revisit this blessed doctrine of justification by faith alone, which grants us all assurance of salvation in Christ and in His cross. Lord, as we revisit this precious and blessed doctrine, and we pray that it would apply these truths to our lives. Help us, O Lord, to value the salvation that has been given unto us. Help us to understand in all its dimensions the love that you have for us, sinners as we are. Father, as we understand and perceive these things, may our love for you heighten, be increased. May our desire to serve you be strengthened. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever caught yourself in the position of being an arbiter of some sort? Perhaps some of you here have already experienced being different arbiters for different sports, perhaps for softball, perhaps for baseball, perhaps for football. I have the privilege of being an arbiter in domestic affairs. Frequently, I need to put together the clothing of a judge and pass a judgment on my kids. The other day, I had the three of them crying all at the same time. They were all complaining about each other. Sarah was complaining that nobody would let her play with the Legos. Rebecca was complaining that Sarah was destroying the things that she was trying to build. And Levi was complaining because nobody was letting him use the pieces that he wanted to use. My ruling? You are all guilty. You are all guilty. You're all going to put the Legos aside, get a piece of paper, and go draw something. Go do something else. You're all guilty. You know what is interesting is that that's precisely the ruling we receive from God, isn't it, apart from Christ? Apart from Christ, we're just a bunch of kids fighting because we can't play with what we want to play. As we revisit the doctrine of justification this evening, we are reminded that the Lord could have made precisely that ruling towards us. The Lord could have easily and justly ruled that we are all guilty and that we are all condemned and that we are all thrown into eternal punishment because we all sinned. But as we revisit this blessed doctrine, we are once again assured of the declaration of innocence, of justification that has been given unto us by mere grace and that is applied unto us by faith alone. While the Lord could rule all of us guilty, by His grace and mercy, He decides to rule some of us as innocent as His own Son. And as we approach this verses this evening, as we reconsider the doctrine of the Lord's Day 23, what we are reminded this evening is that it is indeed possible to receive divine innocence. But when is that possible? When through faith alone, in Christ alone, God's justice is satisfied. In a nutshell, Christian, this is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It's the declaration of innocence that comes from heaven. It is possible to receive divine innocence when through faith alone, in Christ alone, God's justice is satisfied. As we turn our attention to verses 21 and 22, we notice that divine innocence is available through faith alone. In Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul has been developing the doctrine of the fall, the doctrine that we are all guilty before the Lord. There's no escape. If you look back to verses 18, 19, and 20, you will notice that that's precisely the sentence, the conclusion that the Apostle Paul reaches. Especially in verse 20, he says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, in the sight of God." In verse 19, he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that our every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." Now notice the emphasis of the Apostle Paul in those two verses in the word all, and you notice that the same emphasis will continue from verses 21 through 26. It's over and over again, he repeats all and all and all. And what's the reason? Well, the reason is that he is contrasting Gentiles and Jews. Gentiles who live without the law, without the revelation of God in the Old Testament, and Jews who live under this revelation. He's saying all of them are guilty. All of them should have their mouths stopped. All of them are before God guilty. It's a tragic state. Paul's starting point is that absolutely no one escape from being guilt before the Lord. Well, this really should capture our attention, shouldn't it? What a terrible estate that is. Don't we feel really sad when we are guilty about something, even in earthly spheres? When we get a ticket, when we are driving, or when you are misbehaving perhaps in your classroom, and then your teacher complains with your parents about your behavior. Don't we feel miserable because we're guilty? How much more should we feel miserable because of this terrible guilt that is over all humanity? All mouth may be stopped. Now, how to solve that problem? That's precisely what the Apostle Paul begins to develop in verses 21 and 22. Now that he has described this tragic state, he begins to unpack that innocence is possible. It is possible for you to be innocent before God. And then he begins explaining that this happens apart from law keeping. Look at verse 21. He says, the righteousness of God apart from the law. Now, something that we really should pay attention to is that the word law appears twice in verse 21. And notice that they are exactly the same word, but they have two different meanings. Perhaps in your translation, you notice that the second occurrence of the word law is capitalized. Now, remember, in the original Greek manuscripts, there are no capital letters. So this distinction is an attempt of the translator to make the translation clear to us. So the first occurrence of the word law could be basically replaced by the word obedience. So the Apostle Paul is saying the righteousness of God apart from obedience, apart from law keeping, is revealed in Christ Jesus. So that's the first thing we need to understand. Divine innocence is possible, but it's only possible apart from our miserable attempts to acquire this estate through our own obedience. Our obedience will lead us to nowhere. Our obedience will never grant us the status of innocence before the Lord, says the Apostle Paul. Well, the reason is really simple, isn't it? We can't keep it perfectly. Now, even the way the Apostle Paul is constructing his argument, he already gives us this hint. Now, look again at verse 22. He says, the righteousness of God. It's not your righteousness. You see, this is a divine blessing. This is the only righteousness that really counts. Divine innocence is possible because God Himself is applying His own righteousness to sinners. That's why Paul says, righteousness of God apart from obedience. Man has no place in this status of innocence before God. It's a divinely originated blessing. And is bestowed through the instrumentality of faith. That is precisely what he says in verse 22. Look, this righteousness that comes from God, this righteousness that comes from above, is through faith. Faith then is described to us as an instrumentality, as a tool that is given unto us so that this righteousness may be perfectly applied unto us. So it is apart from obedience. It is divinely originated. It is through the instrumentality of faith. But fourthly, it's not faith in faith. Look again at verse 22. It is faith in Christ Jesus. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. Jews and Gentiles, those who have the Old Testament revelation and those who didn't have the Old Testament revelation, they are all under the same guilt. They are all under the same terrible state. And the only way for both of these groups to be restored into a state of innocence is apart from their law keeping, It is originated in heaven by God Himself. It is through the instrumentality of faith. And lastly, it is faith in Christ Himself. Innocence is possible. Innocence is available. But through faith alone. Through faith alone. Now, it's interesting to notice that the Apostle Paul develops another aspect of this faith. And the aspect that we see here in verses 21 and 22 is that it has always been like that. Now, there are some theological groups that tend to believe that salvation in the Old Testament was in one way and salvation in the New Testament is in a different way. There are some out there who will call themselves evangelicals, who call themselves believers or even Christians, who will say, well, in the Old Testament, people were saved according to their deeds. And people were saved according to the practice of the ceremonial law. They would have to offer the sacrifice. That's how people were saved in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, things are all different. Things are all new. Well, the Apostle Paul clearly debunks this belief right here in these two verses. Look at what he says. In verse 21, he says that righteousness of God is apart from the law. In other words, it's apart from law keeping. But it has been revealed in the law. Do you notice that? Although they were living, as theologians call it, in a different dispensation. And what do we mean by that? In a different way for disclosing, for revealing how sinners can be saved. Anyone that has been saved has only been saved by faith alone, through Christ alone. Let me say this again. There is no one from Adam to the last elect who will be saved before Christ's return that will be saved apart from faith in Christ alone. No one else can be saved apart from that. It has been revealed from old. It was witnessed in the law and the prophets. Remember this morning we noticed that Moses and Elijah were both present with Jesus on the mountain. Remember that I said that in the Gospel of Luke frequently, law and the prophets is a reference to the whole Old Testament. Here we are again. Frequently, Scripture uses these two groups, law and the prophets, as a reference to the whole Old Testament economy. Paul is doing the very same thing. It has always been like that. But look again in verse 21. He says, But now, perhaps you'll say, wait a second, Pastor, didn't you just say it has always been like that? Why is he saying, but now? It seems that he's saying that now it is like this, but it hasn't been like this before. Well, no, that's not what he's saying. Read verses 21 and 22 together. And forget the commas, forget the separations of the words. And basically what we read is, but now the righteousness of God have been revealed, or is through faith in Jesus Christ to all and all who believe. And this faith in Jesus Christ has been witnessed by the law and the prophets. The Apostle Paul is saying, but now, because that's when Jesus has come. Remember, the writing to the Galatians, they talk about the fullness of time. Remember that writing to the Hebrews, the writer says that God has spoken in many ways, in different times, but now He has spoken through Christ. The expression basically means that finally that which was witnessed by the law and the prophets has finally come true. That which was back then, veiled and typified by the different ceremonies that God Himself instituted, has now been clearly revealed to us in the Son. Salvation by faith in Christ has always been the case, both in the Old Testament and in the New. But now in the New, it has been clearly and fully revealed that Jesus Christ is that which all those ceremonies typified. Faith in Jesus indeed grants us innocence. Faith in Jesus grants us the declaration of non-guilty. Notice that that's precisely what we read in question 59. In question 59, our instructor asks, what's the purpose, what's the benefit of believing all this? Now, pay attention to the question, because As we read it quickly, sometimes our tendency perhaps may be of saying, okay, now that we know all these things, so what? Now that we know the doctrines of the creed, what's the benefit of that? But notice how carefully written is the question. It's not about simply knowing. What good does it do you, however, to believe in these things? You see, back in Lord's Day 21, actually in the Heidelberg Catechism 21, when our instructor defines to us what true faith is, he reminds us that true faith is knowledge plus confidence. Faith is to know something and to know that something to be true. To have that deep inner conviction of the truthfulness of the knowledge that one has is belief. True faith is knowledge plus belief. That is precisely what our instructor is asking. What is the profit? What is the benefit of believing in all the doctrines of the creed? There are two benefits which are actually one. Redemption, salvation, acquittal before our great God. Look at the answer. In Christ, I am right with God. As I believe in these truths, as I believe in this gospel in a nutshell, as it has been presented to us in the Apostles' Creed, that belief in that triune God, in that Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Holy Spirit and in all His work, as this Trinitarian belief is firmly established in our hearts, then we indeed have assurance that we are acquitted before our great God. It's not only knowledge. It's not only mental articulation. It's not the intellectual ability alone. But it is a firm belief, an application of that which is believed that assures me of salvation. By faith alone, divine innocence is granted us. To be right with God is to be declared innocent before the Almighty. Christians, let us be reminded this evening, as we revisit the doctrine of justification by faith alone, that there is no other way to present ourselves before our great God without fear and with assurance, but through faith in that which He has revealed. Without faith, we already know this from the Word of God, without faith, it is impossible to please our great God. And without faith, it is impossible to profit from that which we believe. You see, perhaps you sit here tonight and you are able to articulate the truths of the gospel. You were able to give me all the right answers. I may sit with you, perhaps I could buy you coffee, and I could ask you several questions regarding the Christian faith, and you could give me all the right answers, one after the other. But if you do not believe in those things that you have stated with your mouth, if that belief does not change your heart, transform the way you live, and guide your relationship with God and your neighbor, then you are doomed. That, in a nutshell, is what the Apostle Paul is saying. In a nutshell, that's what our instructor is reminding us. The knowledge of the doctrine of the gospel alone without belief is good for nothing. It perhaps will grant you stars in your Sunday school class. Perhaps it will make your parents proud because you can articulate all the right answers, but it will never grant you access in the courts of heaven because it has not been applied in your heart through faith. Divine innocence is available through faith alone. When we embrace the doctrines of the church, the doctrines of Scripture, in faith, not with knowledge alone, then we are assured salvation has been given us. And that's really the security that we have, isn't it? What a great security we have. Isn't that what we sing? Not what my hands have done. Isn't that exactly what the Apostle Paul is teaching here? That the righteousness of God is being revealed apart from the works of the law. The only way to have truly assurance of salvation is believing in faith alone as the source, as the instrument that leads us into salvation. If you sit down and take the opportunity, whenever a Jehovah's Witnesses or a more monocular door to ask him if he has assurance of salvation, perhaps he will be surprised. They carry their tags. They walk in two. They distribute their literature. Perhaps they're very articulated with what they believe. But none of these groups have assurance of salvation. None of these groups are assured that they ultimately will be saved. The same is true for the Roman Catholic. The same is true for the Muslim. There's no assurance of salvation. There's no certainty of salvation. Why? Because ultimately it's all about me. It's all about I have lived. It's all about my ability to please God. You see how the doctrine of the gospel truly is freedom, Christian. The doctrine of the gospel is freedom from doubt. The doctrine of the gospel is freedom from anxiety. The doctrine of the gospel is freedom from uncertainty. Because it removes from your shoulders the responsibility for salvation, and it places on the mighty hands of Almighty God as He gives us faith alone as the way to receive divine innocence apart from the works of the law. Do you feel weary because of your sin tonight? The Lord reminds you that as you experience repentance, as you confess your sin, faith is indeed in Christ that which assures us that redemption has been secured for us in heaven. But you see, in addition to divine innocence being available through faith alone, as we now look at verses 23 to 25, we notice that divine innocence is possible through Christ alone. Now, let us not be mistaken, because while faith is important, as I have already said tonight, we do not have faith in faith. Back in my country, it's very common for Brazilians to say, oh yeah, I have faith that this is going to go well. And then you ask, okay, you have faith in what? I have faith. Okay, but you have faith in what? Sometimes we may fall a prey of this terrible error, of this deadly error. I have faith in our faith. Because I have faith, then I am saved. Well, in verses 23 through 25, the Apostle Paul clarifies that this faith is only saving faith when it is a faith that clings us to the Lord Jesus Christ, that leads us to Christ. Again, in verse 23, he reminds us of the tragical state of humanity. He repeats the tragical reality that all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. The glory here means approval. John 12, verse 43, in our translations, both in the New King James and in the ESV, is the very same word that we find here in this text, doxa, and is frequently translated as approval. In other words, all have fallen short of the approval of God. All have lost. All do not have, are destitute of the approval of God, and therefore they're all in a state of condemnation. All of them. There's no difference. The Apostle Paul continued to hammer this terrible all that he has been repeating over and over again. Both Jews and Gentiles, they are all under the same condemnation and a state of disapproval. But there's one way to be approved. And that's what he begins to gloriously teach us in verse 24. Justification is only possible, says the Apostle Paul, freely and by His grace. So the application of redemption, according to the Apostle Paul in verse 24, is absolutely free. It's without any payment. It's without any trade. There is nothing that can be offered. It is free. But in addition, it is a product of grace. In other words, it can't be earned. It can't be bought. It can't be negotiated. And it cannot be earned. It's free, and it is by grace. It is an unfavored mercy that comes from heaven. The application of righteousness in itself is a declaration, is a clear declaration that man has no part in it. It can only be accepted as a gift. And that's precisely what our instructor will teach us in question 61. But while redemption is applied freely and by grace, while redemption is passively received, as we continue in verse 24, we notice that redemption is actively conquered. Actively conquered, not by us. Look at verse 24. The Apostle Paul says, we are freely justified by grace. How is that happen? How is that possible? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. Now, there are two things that should really capture our attention. The first one is the word redemption. Redemption, in other words, is the payment of a ransom. That's what the word really means in its root. It's when you are really in deep trouble and someone comes at your rescue, perhaps paying that bill that you are unable to pay. That's exactly what Christ has done for us, as Paul explains in verse 24. This payment of ransom, this rescue from enslavement and bondage through the payment of a fee, is only possible in Christ Jesus. Now he elaborates even more and he explains how this payment worked out. Through the appeasing of the wrath of God, which is exactly what the word propitiation in verse 25 means. In other words, redemption is applied freely by grace alone. Redemption is received passively, but righteousness and redemption, righteousness is conquered by the active work of Christ through the payment of a ransom for the deliverance of those who are in bondage and captivity. The payment, again in verse 25, is the blood of Christ Himself that has been offered as an instrument of appeasing God's wrath. So while righteousness is passively received, it is actively conquered, not by man, but by Christ alone. And again, as we turn our attention to Heidelberg's Catechism question 60, that's precisely what our instructor teaches us. How is righteousness possible? Look at his very first words is, by faith in Jesus Christ. Christ is therefore the object of our faith. And he will explain further, but notice that before explaining how Christ becomes the object of the faith of the believer, he talks about our terrible state, our sin, past sin and present sins. So before reminding us, just like the Apostle Paul does in verse 23, all have sinned, he reminds us as well, even though my conscience accuses me of this sinful state, even though as I look at my current and actual life, I see many ways in which I am inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, freely, out of mere grace, the Lord Jesus Christ offer for us satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness. You see how that fits perfectly in what the Apostle Paul is teaching us in verse 25. By satisfaction, the instructor is reminding us, just as the Apostle Paul is teaching us, that there is an appeasing of wrath. There is a propitiation being offered. The wrath of God, the righteousness, his desire for justice is being satisfied. But righteousness and holiness is applied unto us because now, once you have been declared innocent, it is the innocence of Christ Himself that is seen in us. Righteousness is conquered because that which Christ offers is applied unto me. And you see, Christian, here is our source of belief. Here is our source of faith. Here is our source of security. is to understand that in Christ alone, because of the perfect satisfaction that He has provided, indeed salvation can be experienced and enjoyed. Indeed, redemption can be conquered and applied unto us. Indeed, the wrath of our Father can be perfectly satisfied because of Christ alone. Now, perhaps the question that will never be able to be answered, ever, not now, not ever, not even in the life to come, is why? Have you asked this question before? Why? Why you? Why me? Why this love? Have you ever pondered and spent time trying to understand in all its dimensions the righteousness and the innocence that has been conquered by Christ and applied unto us in these verses? See, that was precisely the desire of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians. Remember? Writing to the Ephesians, in the very first chapter, the Apostle Paul prayed that they would be able to understand the breadth, the length of the love of God revealed in Christ. Well, Christians, here is the love of God revealed in Christ. In Him, we are justified. Through faith in Christ, we are declared innocent, and this is the love of God for us. Now, perhaps you sit here tonight and you feel unloved. Perhaps you sit here tonight and you feel unloved by your parents. You feel unloved by the world. You feel unloved by your spouse. But if you embrace Christ by faith alone, and if your faith is in Christ alone for the salvation of your soul, this is love for you. This is love for you. God has loved you from eternity in such a way that He made His own Son as a ransom to rescue you from your perdition, to rescue you from the condemnation that was set towards you, to declare you innocent because of Christ alone. Now here's your homework. Meditate upon this love. When sadness knocks your door, meditate upon this love. When anxiety and depression knocks your door, meditate upon this love. When desperation and disappointment with the world and with how the history is going knocks your door, meditate upon this love. For this is love, that God would appoint Christ and Christ would die for sinners such as us, applying unto us the innocence of Christ. To be divine innocent is possible. God could have ruled all of us guilty, but by His sheer grace, by His grace and free mercy alone, He decides to declare His elect divinely innocent through faith alone, through Christ alone, through satisfaction alone. That's what we see lastly in verses 25 and 26. The second part of verse 25 and the remainder of the article, or the remainder of Paul's argumentation, is about how exactly is God's justice being satisfied. Now remember, the whole argument that the Apostle Paul is trying to develop is that the righteousness of God is being applied to us because His justice is being satisfied. Now keep in mind that the great debate here that Paul is trying to deal with is the problem of guilt. Is the problem of being guilt before the heavenly judge. Is the threat of being condemned and sent to hell eternally, to eternal damnation because of the guilt of our sin. This is the tension that he's trying to solve, and this is the problem he is trying to demonstrate to us that has been once for all been dealt with at the cross. And now in verses 25 and 26, it says, the reason why this is possible is not because God has lowered His standards, but it is because God has satisfied His standards in Jesus. Isn't that sometimes what we do with our kids? I don't know how many of you have or have had problems with your kids writing, the way they write their words. Sometimes my wife asks me to guide my kids writing their own different words or sentences, and they begin very well. But all of a sudden, the A's and the vowels become very crooked, or the consonants are completely wrongly written, and all of a sudden I am lowering my standards because otherwise we're never going to leave the kitchen table. God never lowers His standards. Christian, understand this tonight. He never lowers His standards. Look at what the Apostle Paul says in verse 25. He says, by His blood through faith, now to demonstrate His righteousness. You see, the Apostle Paul continues to develop this idea that the Lord Jesus is the propitiation through His blood, that the sacrifice of Christ is that which appeases God's wrath. Now, what that is? What that is? This is a demonstration of the righteousness of God. The sacrifice of Christ is a display of divine justice. In other words, God is not negotiating. God is not lowering His standards. God does not suspend or diminish His demands. No, every little bit of His justice needs to be satisfied. And that's why Christ and Christ alone could indeed grant us divine innocence. Notice now that the Apostle Paul engages in a very complicated argument. He talks about the forbearance of God that has passed over to the sins that were previously committed. There's a lot of debate regarding what exactly the Apostle Paul is trying to communicate here. The answer is very simple. Going all the way back to verse 21, he says, But now that Christ has been revealed, in Christ, justification has finally been conquered. The declaration of innocence to guilty sinners has finally been accomplished. Now, what happens to people who are not alive in the time of Christ? What happens with Adam? What happens with Abraham? What happens with Isaac and Jacob and David and Solomon? What happens to the prophets? They were not alive when Christ came and paid for sin. Are they all doomed? That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is trying to explain to us. No. This is where God's forbearance gets in. God is tolerating those sins. God is delaying the punishment of those sins. God is overlooking temporarily those sins so that when the time comes, when the fullness of times arrive and the incarnation of the Son of God takes place and the cross is finally set up, all those sins are placed upon the cross, are placed upon the shoulders of the Savior. That is the way in which God is forbearing. He's delaying the punishment. So that when the true sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, the true propitiation comes, all those punishments will be placed completely upon His shoulders. And that leads us to the conclusion in verse 26. Why does He do that? To demonstrate that God is two things. First of all, He is just. You see, He doesn't lower His standards. God is just. And His justice must be satisfied. But while He is just, He is also the justifier. He pays for that which His justice demands. And He now bestows innocence to those for whom that justification, that price was paid. In Christ, the Lord is exhibiting divine justice. He's keeping all His holy and lawful requirements. And therefore now, as He becomes the justifier, He is imputing the innocence of His Son upon sinners who are needy of salvation. You see, that's precisely what we confess in question 61. You see, now, after the instructor, after acknowledging that it is only because of Christ's satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness, because of Christ's propitiation and the redemption, the payment of ransom that Christ Himself did for us, in question 61, he asks again, why do you say that it's by faith alone? Notice how the ideal of satisfaction is once again repeated. He says, it's not because of any value in my faith, but it's only because of the satisfaction, righteousness of Christ. Because of that, I am made right with God. As in a passive manner, I receive this righteousness. Notice that our instructor is very careful in placing faith always as a passive instrument, never as an active instrument. Through faith, we only receive. We never perform anything for our salvation. Yes, through faith, we perform good works for our sanctification. But in order of justification, in order to be saved, our faith is entirely passive. Faith is an instrument and never a merit. And satisfaction, to satisfy the justice of God so that He may be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus, it is necessary for the sacrifice of Christ to take place. Faith is always passive. Christ's work is always active. And you see, my dear brothers and sisters, that's the reason why it is so important for us to remember that it's not enough to profess faith in Christ. We need to profess faith in the Christ of the Scriptures. Let me say this again. It is not enough to say, I believe in Jesus. We need to believe in the Jesus of the Bible. In the Jesus that is clearly revealed in these words. In the Jesus that appeases wrath. In the Jesus that pays ransom. Any other Jesus is a false Jesus. I remember clearly having the visit of two Mormon men knocking my door. Apparently, they knocked my neighbor's door first, and later on, they knocked my door, and they said, well, your neighbor said that you probably would like to talk to us. I looked like, thank you very much for this great favor. And then he begins to talk about Jesus. To what I interrupt him and says, but what Jesus are you talking about? Are you talking about the Jesus who is the brother of Lucifer? And he says, yes. And I said, well, that's a false Jesus. That Jesus can't save you. That Jesus will send you to hell. Because the true Jesus will condemn you. This is not enough to say that we believe in Jesus. It needs to be the Jesus of the Bible. It needs to be the Jesus of Jerusalem. It needs to be the Jesus of Nazareth. It needs to be the Jesus of Calvary. It needs to be Jesus who pays for sin, who appeases wrath, who pays for ransom. It needs to be the Jesus described here in these verses. Any other Jesus may have the name of Jesus, but he's an idol. What is the Jesus that you believe? The Word of God reminds us that satisfaction, justice, innocence, righteousness, justification is only possible through faith alone in the Christ of the Bible alone. Any other device will lead you to hell. But what great news we have at the same time, don't we? For it is the Christ of the Bible we believe. It is the Christ that appeases wrath that we believe. It is the Christ that indeed pays a ransom that you cast ourselves completely and entirely towards. And therefore, we may rest assured that divine innocence has been given to us, apart from the law, apart from obedience, through faith alone in Christ alone, with the justice of God being satisfied. We are guilty no more, Christians. Rejoice, because of Christ. Innocence is ours. Let us pray together. Great God in heaven, we thank you for the declaration of innocence that you have given us. And we thank you for the blessed doctrine of justification. Father, thank you for preserving this doctrine throughout the ages. Even in moments when belief was placed in works, when salvation was trusted to the deeds of man, you continue to proclaim the blessed doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, from old, from Adam, to the very last of the apostles and until today. Oh Lord, we pray that we would continue to cling to this blessed doctrine. Help us to understand, to love, to value the doctrine of justification. Oh Father, we pray, bring comfort to our hearts as we meditate upon this immense love that you have demonstrated by justifying us through Christ alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. Father, we pray for true conversion in our hearts. If there are anyone here this evening who believes otherwise, who trusts in their works, who believes in a false Christ, Father, we pray, open their eyes. Help them to abandon their idols. Make them cling to the true Jesus of the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.